close friend of mine recently told me about a series of events in another Church of Christ in part of our state. One family in this congregation was working with some handicapped children in their city. They brought those children to church. And after a few weeks, the elders in that congregation told them not to bring the children to church anymore because they were a distraction. The family didn't understand, and so they left. That story raises a question for me. And that question is, who would these handicapped children distract? We might think, well, they perhaps would distract God. But when we look through Scripture and see that God is the friend of the down and out, we perhaps come to another conclusion. God, throughout the Old Testament, told his people, you were mistreated in Egypt. You remember that. Don't mistreat others. The able-bodied people in your community are to glean from the corners of the fields. You're not to harvest that part of the crop. Every 3 years, the tithe is to be given to the fatherless, the widows, the aliens. Given that material, it hardly seems likely that God would have been distracted by a group of handicapped children. Well, perhaps these handicapped children would have distracted Jesus. Yet, in Luke chapter 4, just a chapter after what was read a moment ago, Jesus comes, quotes a prophecy from Isaiah, and says, today this has been fulfilled in me. And this is why Jesus said he came. Verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus came not only to proclaim liberation to those who have been oppressed, but he clearly places himself on the side of the down and out and calls Christians to follow after him. So it doesn't seem reasonable that Jesus would be distracted by those handicapped children. Well, perhaps they would distract the visitors. I read just the other day about a Church of Christ in another state who conducted a door-to-door campaign in their community. They asked just one question to the people at the door. If you were looking for a church to attend, what's the main thing that you would look for? The majority of the people who came to the door answered that question by saying, we would look for a church that ministers to the poor. Gallup has been telling us for a number of years through his polls that among those people who do not go to any church, there's a strong interest in the down and out. And often people who do not go to church stay away because they perceive that the churches don't care about anybody besides themselves. Well, who would be distracted by the handicapped children? Not God. Not Jesus. Not the visitors. The people who were distracted by the down and out were the Christians in that church, who didn't want those people in their midst. Well, that raises a host of questions for me, because sometimes I feel the same way. What is it that makes handicapped children a distraction to me? What is it that keeps people who are different from me separated from me? What is it that makes me hold people at arm's length? What makes me see, I see that you're poor, or I see that you're homeless, or I see that you're deformed, or I see that you're cast off from society. Stay away from me. I'm sorry you were born that way. It's not just the handicapped children that affect us this way. Last summer, a woman whose son was dying of cancer told me that she and several other women in her church in Arkansas had started a program to teach refugees from Southeast Asia English, American ways, and also the gospel of Christ. They conducted that program for a while, but then the elders stepped in and stopped the program because they said it was not part of that church's purpose to help those kinds of people. What makes me wonder exactly what it is we're supposed to do if helping the down and out with the gospel is not part of our purpose? Makes me wonder if another group of Christians didn't find a group of people different from them to be distractions. Distractions not to God, not to Jesus, not to the visitor, but distractions to the members. Quite frankly, life baffles me sometimes. How can we deal with the massive inconsistency of large numbers of people who confess their faith in Jesus Christ, but then do not believe Jesus when he clearly and repeatedly says that people are lost? What do we make of people who construct elaborate opportunities for praise and meditation on the great God of heaven and then remain mum about that God outside of church? What are we to do? What are we to do? Well, that question, what are we to do, occurs repeatedly in Scripture. In one place where it occurs three times is in this text about John the Baptist in Luke chapter 3. And it may be here that we find people a bit like ourselves, people who are distracted by certain things in life, who have perhaps the same lack of focus, who wonder about what the purpose of their spiritual lives happens to be. The story here in Luke chapter 3 starts with this highway image drawn from the passage in Isaiah. The prophet came to level ravines, smooth out the stony places, make those dangerous curves into straight stretches. It's not a reference to civil engineering at all, but it's a demand to deal with the pride and the moral and the religious indifference in society. It was a call to reform the selfish and the complacent. And then in verses 7 through 9 of Luke 3, we get some selected tidbits of John the Baptist's preaching. Most speakers begin their sermons or their addresses to their audience by saying, "Dear friends," or "people of this fine city." But John started by calling his listeners snakes, vipers. Reminds us of Isaiah chapter 59, verse 5, where the Old Testament prophet came before the people and called his listeners spiders, accused them of hatching snake eggs. But once John got the attention of the people, he told them there was a right and a wrong way to act. He says, "Don't start with me about Abraham. Traditional securities won't help. God can make more Jews if he needs them out of these stones that are laying here." Then he called them trees, trees which look good from a distance, but when you get up close, you find there's no fruit. John says, "I've come with an axe, and I'm going to chop down trees like that." John saw that a group of people approached him that thought that only outward appearances counted. They saw baptism as a way to get on the bandwagon of the new movement. And John's response indicates that he thought that they were trying to patronize God. Well, John's strong words alarmed the crowd that day, and at least three times someone in the crowd cried out, "John, stop all these strong metaphors. Hold up a minute. I'm convinced. What do I need to do? Tell me how to correct the problems in my life." And suddenly John drops the prophetic rhetoric, and he calls them to unselfishness. "What shall we do?" asked the man with a black beard, the Samaritan accent. John looked out, saw that he wore two coats, carried a sack lunch. The prophet fired back with a personal answer. "You got two coats? Give one away. You got a sack lunch? Share it with others." "What shall we do?" came the question from the well-dressed tax collector standing off by himself. John looked him in the eye and said, "I want you to change your agenda from get what you can, from pad your pockets, to do what's just and treat others right." "What shall we do?" inquired the soldier standing at the edge of the crowd, copper helmet, menacing spear. John issued additional orders. "Don't take money by force. Don't accuse falsely. Be content with your wage." Well, John's point with all this was that if you're going to repent, if you're truly going to repent and follow me and follow the one who follows me, then you're going to have to change your personal attitudes and your personal actions with regard to other people. He called for a personal repentance that takes away those restraints that keep us barred from each other, that keep us at arm's length from people who are different from us, that makes people say, "This is mine, and it's just too bad that you were born down in the ghetto." John is saying we are sadly mistaken if we think our walk with God has nothing to do with how we treat other people, especially with how we treat the unfortunate. John is saying we are sadly mistaken if we think a change in our attitude toward the poor and the lame and the blind is not part of the repentance that begins at conversion. John is saying we are sadly mistaken if we think that if we can believe that an attitude of justice and compassion has nothing to do with the kingdom of God. Now we might object to John, say, "John, we already do things for the unfortunate. We distribute Christmas baskets at that holiday season. We give away our cast-off clothing that we don't need anymore. We put some money in every week in the church treasury to help the poor." Frederick Buechner tells of a memory from his own childhood and his congregation when, after Christmas was over, they would collect Christmas cards people had received. And the teenagers would get together in the evening and they would cut off the message section, the place where it had the signature of the sender, trim up what was left, and they would send those scraps down to the poor people in East Harlem. And they thought that the poor people who couldn't afford Christmas cards would enjoy looking at the rich man's scraps. Maybe they would show them to their children. Maybe the kids could even paste them in their scrapbooks. Is that what John the Baptist is after? Is it okay, God, if we give up one of our shirts? Is that enough? So we feed the poor. Can I stop now, God? So we institute controls against fraud and abuse. Let's go home. Is that what John wants? John is linking our own spiritual health with the way we respond to others. This is not a literal list of things to do that you check off one by one, then go back living whatever way you want. John, by this list, is trying to get at a life perspective, at a repentant spirit. It's a tailor-made list that comes, a list of steps which tell the repentant sinner which way to go in life. The passage is concerned about our spiritual condition. It's concerned about what we concern ourselves with. John was saying that a better social order begins with each individual. Feed the hungry. Share with the naked out of your own closet. Change your behavior. Alter your attitudes. John would not let his listeners delegate. He called for a personal response. John called his people to repentance. He saw the people coming from the countryside to be saved without repenting. They wanted to continue their lifestyles, continue their attitudes, continue their wicked ways, but still be inside the kingdom of God. And John knew they could do all sorts of things for the poor and build all sorts of programs and engineer all manner of helps, but still be unrepentant in their hearts. He knew that there were valleys in their willingness to help others that had to be filled in. He knew there were mountains of pride that had to be chopped down. He knew that there were crooked ways that had to be straightened. He knew there were rough spots in their hearts that had to be smoothed out. So John called for a radical reversal in the way they looked at other folks. He called them to responsibility for their fellow beings. He called for a spirit that flowed with compassion and concern for others. That we might object again and say, John, I can't possibly make much of a dent in injustice. Helping the 35,000 people who die of starvation every day in the world is something beyond me, John. John, you don't know that injustice is a political problem. It's a pawn. The poor people are a pawn used in international power struggles. John, I'm just one person. It's striking that John was just one person, too. Yet he stood so firmly that people traveled for miles to hear him speak. John was vastly outnumbered. The list of problems was huge. One problem was prejudice in his culture against certain groups of people. People like tax collectors and the soldiers who stood at the outskirts of his crowds were outcasts from society. A second century document written by Lucian listed the undesirables in his time as the adulterers, the pimps, the tax collectors, the yes men, and the informers. Yet to John, the tax collectors and the other outcasts were potential converts. They too needed to repent and become full persons. He didn't patronize them. He didn't reject them. And John stood alone against culture's injustice. And the question John is raising here is not whether we stand alone, but whether we stand against injustice. The question is not do we make a dent in injustice, but do we make an attempt at solving injustice? What matters is not the numbers of people who are being helped, but are we numbered among those who are doing the helping? Are we standing at the sidelines as expert critics? Or are we playing the game? And if someone is sitting here this morning saying, I can't make any difference in my community, and what this preacher is saying must surely represent what God is saying, then you go look at the latest Good Housekeeping magazine and see who is one of the most admired women in the world. Then you look at the back issues of the commercial appeal and see which woman from India people in our city brought in, the poorest city in America, to advise them about poverty. And you look and see who won the Nobel Peace Prize in 1979. And those of us who are doing nothing about poverty should hang our heads in shame when we see what the woman they call Mother Teresa is doing. In one interview, she said, I do what I can, where I am, with what I have. If you have two coats, give one away. If you have food, share it. Now you tell me, who's preaching the gospel in the 20th century? Who's restoring the gospel in our time? An unfeeling man approached a small boy who did not have any shoes. The man said, if God loves you, why doesn't he send somebody to you with a pair of shoes? The little boy said, God did send somebody, but somebody forgot. John is not calling us to solve all the world's problems, He's calling us not to forget them. Others will object to John saying, it's useless. John, the poor don't want our help. The unfortunate won't respond. A group of young people from several churches of Christ in a city in the northwest part of our nation conducted an effort just this past spring to raise money for the homeless in their community. They canvassed businessmen during the day, contacted people, individuals by phone at night. The organizer of the event said, we were surprised at how many people didn't care and wouldn't listen. They said the homeless, quote, want to be that way, and they're just, quote, working the system. A few gave. Most did not. But look at what John calls us to do. John was not calling these people to open coat factories. He was not asking them to establish soup kitchens. He was not demanding that the kingdom of God provide taxpayer aid. He didn't suggest that his followers establish legal aid centers. He didn't ask for the church to hire lawyers to combat legal injustice. He didn't call for marches demanding higher wages. Notice the restraint of John. He didn't charge them to put clothes on the backs of all the people, but rather if you have two coats, give one away. He doesn't charge them to feed all the people, but if you have food, share with those who don't. He doesn't charge them to overthrow the political order, to turn over the government. He doesn't ask them to remove the military machine, but he strictly forbids his followers to participate in financial fraud, to bring false lawsuits before the courts, or to draw more than one's fair wage. Look at the context. John is calling the people to see Jesus. He wanted the people to see the Christ. He wanted people to know the gospel. John is part of Luke's attempt to lead people to the cross of Christ, not to a bit of legal advice, not to a bite of surplus cheese. He wanted people to know the cup that Jesus took for all the world, not just a cup of cold clam chowder. One of the songs in the $5 million musical review Black and Blue, which opened on Broadway last February, talks about poverty in America. It's called I Can't Give You Anything But Love. It's an old song. One of the lines goes like this. Gee, but it's tough to be broke. It's not a joke. It's a curse. My luck is changing. It's gone from simply rotten to something worse. Who knows? Someday I will win, too. I'll begin to reach my prime. Now, though, I see what our end is. All I can spend is just my time. Can't give you anything but love. It's the only thing I have plenty of. Those of us sitting in the chairs this morning know that there's something out there besides time and luck and love. It's called the gospel. It's the story of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it carries with it a call to bear our own cross, or in the words of John, to repent. And so the Acts of John's text is still poised for action. It aims at anyone who is insensitive to the broadening gulf between those who are prosperous and those who only have time and luck and love. It damns all of us who use the church as a guise for injustice or prejudice or indifference to the needs of human beings. Prophets didn't risk their necks so that we could deliver Christmas baskets. The passage condemns those who seek and preach baptism without a change of heart, without a heightened consciousness for the people God cares about. John's act slashes at complacency. It slashes at selfishness. There's no comfort here for people who find the handicapped distracting. There's no comfort here for people who find immigrants outside God's purpose. There's no comfort here for people who send Christmas cards, use Christmas cards to poor people and think they're doing God's work. But it's not a call to change society as much as it is a call to change ourselves. It's not a demand to set up the hardware or the software to rid the world of injustice, but it's a call to changed hearts and to develop an inner strength from God's grace and through the work of the Holy Spirit to lead the world to Christ. It's not a call to be useful as much as it is a call to be faithful. God is not judging us by our ability to change the system as He is by the effectiveness with which we change our own attitudes and our own actions. 1980s musical Les Miserables follows Jean Valjean's poor man's battle against injustice and oppression. He struggles to find God in an ugly and wicked world. At the end of the production, the entire cast sings these words. Do you hear the people sing, lost in the valley of the night? It's the music of people who are climbing to the light. For the wretched of the earth, there is a flame that never dies. Even the darkest night will end, and the sun will rise. They will live again in freedom in the garden of the Lord. They will walk behind the plowshare. They will put away the sword. The chain will be broken, and all men will have their reward. Will you join in our crusade? Who will be strong and stand with me? The plot is from Victor Hugo, the words from Herbert Kretzmeyer, but the thoughts here are those of Jesus Christ. And the words wonder, who will hear the lost people sing? They wonder, who will climb to the light? They ask, who will join God's great crusade? The story here in Luke 3 is one of repentance. Sometimes repentance leads us to baptism, into a life of unreserved commitment to Jesus Christ. Sometimes repentance leads us to recommittal, to a rededication of our lives to God. I don't know what you're going to do. I really don't. But as for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord.